This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. This is going to be, for the audio, number 12 in the series of 1 Peter. And what we're going to do is finish up verse 22 of 1 Peter, the third chapter, and then we'll get right on into 1 Peter, the third chapter, which talks about suffering and the difficulties of overcoming while you're in the world. So let's first of all go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. And if you have the translation of it in your study folder, you can go ahead and get that out and follow along here. Okay, 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. It's talking about Christ and that everything that we do is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we have hope, that's why we have love, that's why we have faith. Okay, and that's why we have salvation, and this is what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, how that Christ is at the right hand of God, and with Christ at the right hand of God, we do not need to hold back in fear. We do not need to hold back with being able to wonder how we're going to be saved, because Christ is going to save us without a doubt. Now, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been put in subjection to him. So there is not one thing that Christ cannot overcome. There is not one thing that we need to worry about as far as being able to have Christ with us, even though it's in our sufferings, and our sufferings may be very prolonged or very difficult. So let's go to Colossians, the second chapter, and let's see why Christ was made over all principalities. Okay? Colossians, the second chapter. And this is really something for us to understand. You don't have to worry about those who are in the world. You don't have to worry about Satan and his demons. Obviously, we need to stand with the full armor of God. That is absolutely true. Okay? Let's come here to Colossians, the second chapter. And we will see exactly what was the thing that conquered all of that. Because the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his death conquered more than just sin. Put him in a situation that was more than just having overcome. And put him in a situation then where he showed that as God in the flesh, that he could overcome Satan the devil, he could overcome the principalities, he could overcome the powers, he could overcome the rulers of the darkness of this world. And that's very important to know. Now, God is God, which Christ was before he became human. He could overcome all of them with very little difficulty, because God is all-powerful, right? So then if he came and took on the form of an angel, which Hebrews, the second chapter, says he didn't take on the form of an angel, but was made lower than the angels, he still could probably overcome all the angelic hosts and all the angelic beings and all that Satan the devil has done. But God did it with a handicap, if we could put it this way. Now, those of you who play golf, you understand a handicap. That is, if you receive the handicap, your opponent says, well, I'm so much better than you that I'm going to give you 10-stroke handicap. Now, for most of us, that would be great. So what God did, he gave himself a handicap, as it were. He became a human being, took upon himself the law of sin and death, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, was able to overcome everything. So therefore, he defeated Satan the devil in a position, you might say, that was inferior to Satan the devil. Satan being a spirit being. Christ in the flesh, being the Son of God, was in an inferior position as far as power of his being was concerned. Yes, he had all power from God the Father. Okay? So, we find it here in Colossians, the second chapter, and it talks about how he overcame every one of these things. Let's pick it up here in verse 15. After it says, nailing it to his cross, that is the consequences of sin, and having spoiled principalities and powers. He took away the power of sin from them. And that's why we are free from sin. We don't have to yield to it. We don't have to give in to it. Yes, we have to overcome it. Okay? But he spoiled them, the principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly. In other words, Satan thought that when Christ died, that was his victory. But when Christ died and was resurrected, that was God's victory. And triumphing over them in it, that is in the crucifixion. So then it goes on in with the rest of it there in Colossians, the second chapter. Let's come over here to Colossians, the first chapter, and see this reiterated again. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, that are visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Why? Because Christ humbled himself to endure the suffering of the cross. So therefore, in that humility, and in being able to remain totally faithful to God the Father and having never sinned, he conquered all of the principalities, all of the powers, and was raised to sit at the right hand of God. So when we come to Christ, we have tremendous power there for us. And that's what Peter is trying to tell us here. And it was all put in subjection to him. Now let's see a little bit more about this. Let's go to the book of Acts, and let's follow through several things in the book of Acts to show how that Peter and the apostles preached Christ at the right hand of God. And that symbolizes utilizing and having the very power of God himself. Let's come to Acts 2 and verse 25. Acts 2 and verse 25. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, in this particular case, David is saying that God was right there to be with him at his right hand. So the reason that Peter is saying this for us is so that we know that Christ is for us and that he, yes, can be on our right hand, just as David said. Okay, now let's go to verse 33. Over here to verse 33. Acts 2. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And that has to do with the Feast of Pentecost, which you will be able to hear in just a week or two. All right, now let's come to chapter 5 and verse 31. Chapter 5 and verse 31. Come back here to verse 29, so we get the whole context of what we have here. Acts 5 and verse 29. And Peter said, and the other apostles answered when they were questioned why they were still preaching in the name of Jesus, when the priest and the scribes and all of those authorities at Jerusalem at the temple ordered them not to. So he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's why Peter again is saying here that we have an appeal to God through Christ for a good conscience, because Christ is at the right hand of God. So Peter is consistent in everything that he teaches and preaches here. He answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him is God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. So this shows how the whole operation, in summary, of God is working in our lives through repentance, through forgiveness, through God's love, through God's grace, and so forth. Now let's come to Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews, the first chapter. And Hebrews is a very interesting and powerful book in the way that it was written, the way that it is presented, the way that it lays out for us the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and what Christ has done and how he did it, being at the right hand of God, our high priest forever and ever. Okay? Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, and let's pick it up here in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is of God the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. If you look at it, Christ is the one who created all human beings, so therefore he alone can purge our sins. So when he went through the crucifixion and he died on that cross, he did it alone, by himself. That's why Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had to do it absolutely, utterly alone to purge our sins. So that's why he's writing here, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, before the very throne of God, at the right hand of God the Father, the greatest being that there is in the whole universe, the God of all character, of all love, of all power, of all light, and Christ is sitting right there at his right hand. Now let's come down to verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? No, God didn't say that to any of the angels at any time. Let's come over here to chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14 talks about the high priesthood of Christ. It would be an interesting study. Just go through the whole Bible. If your Bible study gets a little bored once in a while, just get out your handy-dandy concordance and get a topic and go all the way through it. Go through the whole Bible concerning the right hand. The right hand of man, the right hand of David, the right hand of God, the right hand of Christ, and so forth. And it's so important. Remember, it's so, so very important. And this is interesting when you understand it. When, remember, the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, Lord, will you grant me just one thing? You know, just one thing for my boys, please. Well, what is that? Would you grant that one sit at your right hand and one sit at your left hand? And he said, you don't know what you're asking for. My Father's going to give it to whom he decides. Okay, so it's really quite a powerful thing when you understand it. Chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, up into the third heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And this is why then we can have a good conscience, as we can go to God, have him blot out our sins, clean our conscience, clean our mind, let his Holy Spirit work in us. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now you just think on that. In every way he was tempted. Everything. And Jesus had to have had the law of sin and death within him in order to be tempted. Okay? So don't ever feel that there's a sin that you have that is so great that Christ can't understand it. That Christ cannot realize what your temptations are. And for each one of us, it's going to be a little different, because we're all different human beings. But you see, the thing is, Christ knows and he understands. So he's able to help. So it says here in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And of course, that when we really understand it, that's all the time. That's all the time. And it's not just part of the time. We need God's grace all the time. Let's go to chapter 7. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Again, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is raised to be our high priest in heaven above, So this is very important because this was written to prepare everyone for the destruction of the temple, the ending of the Levitical priesthood, and so there had to be something greater than what was there to replace it. And that's why Christ ascended into the heavens above. Let's pick it up here in verse 25. It says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. In other words, without a doubt, there is not one thing that is too difficult for Christ to intervene to help you with and save you to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he lives forever to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests on earth to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forever. So Christ is the high priest who is consecrated forever. Now, chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum, or here's the summary of those. We have such a high priest, ever living, sinless, undefiled, exalted into the heavens, at the right hand of God, okay, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, the majesty is the greatest expression of glory that is used in the book of Hebrews to define the glory of God the Father. A minister of the sanctuary in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So that's why it's so tremendous, brethren. Why it's so absolutely fantastic what Jesus Christ has done to be at the right hand, to be our high priest. Now let's come to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 24. This whole theme is that now since the temple and the priesthood which are on the earth are going to come to an end, since they have served their purpose and Christ is ascended into heaven, now we have a greater high priest. Now we have a greater system than was under the old covenant. Here again it's reaffirmed. Chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, that is on the earth, you see, which are just a figure of the true, which are in heaven. In other words, those things which the temple in heaven, when God gave the instructions to David on how to build the temple, that was just a type of the temple of God in heaven above. Okay? But he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf. Now, how is he on our behalf? You know, there are some people that come along and they just love, let's go to 1 John, the second chapter. They just love to put a guilt trip on the brethren. They just love to get up there and lambast their sins and talk about their sins. Sure, we don't need sin. That's correct. But you see, Christ came that you can have that guilt trip removed from you, not put upon you. That's why there's repentance. The whole operation of Christ is repentance and forgiveness of sin, not advocacy to condemn you for your sins. Okay, remember what we learned during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Why? Because Christ is our high priest. He is our Passover. He is our sacrifice. He is our advocate. And he understands every one of us and everything that we experience and go through. So now you need to have that kind of confidence when you come before God. And you know there are going to be times when you come before God You're just going to have to go to God and say, God, I don't know. God, just forgive me for my very thoughts and mind and heart. Okay? Christ is there in this capacity. Now, let's back up just a little bit, 1 John, the first chapter, to show us exactly how this whole thing operates. Now, I know this is a little repeat from the days of unleavened bread, but it's very important because it fits in the context here about Christ's high priesthood for us. Okay? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 7. 1 John, the first chapter, in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the Greek there is every sin. Every single sin that you have. Now, I know that there are some ministers who will not baptize people unless they just bore in on you and say, have you repented of every sin? Have you recalled every sin? Well, we have to repent of our sins, but you have to go one step further. You have to repent of your sinful nature. Okay? And what sin in you does. Because I'm sure there are some sins that you have committed in the past before you were baptized that you don't even remember that you did. And for a minister to come along and say, unless you remember it, it isn't forgiven. That's not so. The blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin. Okay, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, as Job did, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So then Job at the end had to repent. And he did it by verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's every unrighteousness, you see. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. Because we're not, we sin, the grace may abound. Paul said, God forbid. Okay? So, John is writing this, that we sin not. But yet, as it should read, if anyone sin, because you know we are, I know I am, you know you are, exactly what it is, you don't know because tomorrow isn't here yet. Okay? Now, yet if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is advocating for us. He is not up there pointing the finger of condemnation. He is advocating for us. He's given His Spirit to lead us. He leads us to repentance through His goodness and His grace. He is advocating to God the Father for us. And furthermore, verse 2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, which means that it is the continual atoning that Christ gives, and it goes on and on and on and on. So that's why it's important where Peter wrote and said, who's gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being put in subjection to Him. In other words, there is no power on this earth. There is no demon. There is no spirit. There is no angel. There's no authority in the world that can come and take you from Christ. Now, it is true, they may kill you, but they can't take you from Christ. Okay, now let's get on into chapter 4, because this becomes very important for us to understand how then we react to the different things that we go through, we react to the different things that we suffer because of being a Christian. Now, let's just read straight through verses 1 through 6, and then we'll come back and go through the scriptures which relate to it. Okay, verse 1. Consequently, which means then in the light of what I've just said, since Christ has suffered in the flesh for us, you also arm yourselves with the same mind. Because the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished living in sin. And that's what it means. Some people think that that refers to Christ, but that is not true. That refers to you living in sin. Because if you have suffered in the flesh, which you have, not only has Christ suffered for us, but if you suffer in the flesh, then you realize the terribleness of sin. And you don't want to continue living in it. Came verse 2. To this end, that he is no longer to live his remaining time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For it is sufficient in the time past of our lives to have done the desire of the Gentiles, when we ourselves had been walking in licentiousness, lust, debauched with wine, carousing, drinking, and wanton idolatries, and in this change of behavior, that is because you're now converted, you see. They, your former friends and associates, are astonished that you are not carousing with them in the same overflowing debauchery, and they are reviling you. But they shall render account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this purpose, the gospel was preached to those who had died, those who died, so that on the one hand in the flesh, they might be judged according to men's standards, but on the other hand, that they might live according to God's will in the Spirit. So he's saying that other people have died who have gone through the same thing that you have gone through, and they survived, they live God's way, they've entered into their rest, and they are now waiting the resurrection. Okay, now let's go to verse 1 again, and we'll pick up on the things that are there for us. Consequently, since Christ has suffered in the flesh for us, arm yourself with the same mind. Let's go to Philippians 2 and verse 5, which is a very basic scripture and shows the whole kind of mind that we ought to have. I remember one man saying, well, the Bible doesn't mean that we have, you know, a spirit mind the same as Christ, no. It means to have the same attitude of mind that Christ has as he gives it to you through his Holy Spirit. And to understand about his life, as is recorded in the New Testament, to understand how he thought and how he acted and how he lived his life. So in Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he goes to show what Jesus did. How far he was willing to go for the salvation of mankind. So, in likewise, we need to determine, with the mind of Christ in us, how far we are going to go so that we can make it to the end and be in the resurrection. That's what it's talking about. So he said that he gave up everything, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that is, he was existing as God, and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, that is, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's what it's talking about here in 1 Peter. So arm yourself with this mind. Because Christ has suffered, and if you have suffered and you arm yourself with the same mind, then are you not going to be able to do the same as Christ did? Are you not going to see that even suffering is better than sinning? That's the whole purpose of verse 1. Now let's see how this is carried on also in Romans, the 12th chapter. Let's turn to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12 and verse 1. And this shows us what kind of mind that we need to have, how we need to have this mind. Now, there's one thing that is different with our mind than the mind of Christ. We still have a carnal mind up here, okay? And the truth is that spiritual things cannot be retained in a carnal mind. That's why you need the Spirit of God. That's why all the giving of the law without the Spirit of God was eventually going to result in total disaster. Because you need the Spirit of God, you need the Spirit of, and mind of Christ enabled in order to do it. So here in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul preached the same thing. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that is, not unclean and sinful, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable or spiritual service, and that you be not conformed to this world. Now, that's the same thing that the Apostle Peter's talking about. All those that you've left in the former way of your living, people are wondering, well, why did you do that? Of course, Peter's using the example that, hey, they were really rotten and debauching Gentiles. But you see, God still called them. So God is no respecter of persons. Okay? So don't be conformed to this world. Don't worry about what the world thinks. Don't worry about what the world does. Don't let it come along and conform you to this world, to this society, to this way. But be transformed. Let your mind be changed and transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how is your mind renewed? With God's Spirit, with prayer, with study, fasting. That's all important. But your mind is renewed as you really focus in more on loving God. If you're loving God and believing God, then all of those other things will come along. And you will have your mind renewed. Of course, we have a lot of things to have our mind renewed from. And today we have so many things that are against us that are just impacting upon us through television, through movies, through just the people in the world and everything, that it becomes a difficult thing. So that's why 1 Peter 4 is very important for you. Okay? Now here's what you do when you have your mind renewed then. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that we live our lives according to the will of God and not the will of man. Now, let's go to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and we'll see the same thing. We are to be renewed in our minds, and it's a constant renewal. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. And of course, we as human beings, as we found during the days of unleavened bread, we have to put out the sin with the power and help and strength of Christ. How? By confessing our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But with that, then, we are to put in Christ. And with the power of God's Holy Spirit, we are to be renewed in mind. And here, verse 23 of Ephesians 4, it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So it goes right down into your heart and mind and soul and spirit and being and changes your mind. That's what conversion is all about. And that you put on the new man or the new person, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So what God is doing in you is recreating Himself, beginning in the spirit of your mind with His Spirit. To create in us that true holiness, as it says here, created in righteousness and true holiness. So that's why we need to be armed with the same mind as Jesus Christ has. Okay, let's take this one step further. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter now. 1 Corinthians 2, and this becomes so very, very important. You know, I'm real excited about what we're going to do when we finish 1 Peter. And we're just about there. We're just about ready to finish it off. But we're going to be able to look at the Word of God now with a whole new perspective. Not that it's going to be something that we haven't understood partially, but it's going to give us a greater and deeper appreciation for what Christ has done. It's going to give us a more profound understanding of the miracle of the New Testament. And it's going to give us a greater spiritual insight into God's way. Okay? That's why 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, is so very important. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's hard for the carnal mind to understand it. Even the hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the world unto our glory. So God's plan, before the world even existed, was for everything to transpire to have Christ be our Savior. Okay? Verse 9, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, there are two ways you can look at this. Princes of this world can refer to the physical human being who's in the office of ruler or leader, or it can be the power behind the throne, the principalities the prince of this world or the princes of this world who are what? The demonic beings which run this world. Now, viewed in that particular sense, Satan would not have crucified Christ had he known what it was going to do. But Satan thought that if I get him and if I kill the Son of God, God's plan is over with. Oh, but it was the beginning of it. Okay? So there, those are the two ways to understand that verse. Verse 9. But as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man the thing that God has prepared for those that love him. Now that is a very profound verse. Just hold your place right here. Let's go back a few pages to Romans the 8th chapter. Romans 8. So this will tie in with the suffering and the things that we go through. Romans 8 and verse 8. And again, every time you read what the Apostle Paul has written to tell us something, it is all based on the love of God. And that's why it's so profound, brethren. And I don't think we can ever say it enough, but I think if we really focus in on it, of really loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and being, that is going to help us more than anything else. Okay? Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. And of course, he's talking about all the suffering and difficulties here in Romans 8th chapter, right? All things work together for good to them that love God. Now notice how that ties right in here with 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, that love God. Let's finish this verse here, Romans 8 and verse 28. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And it's so fantastic that of ourselves, we can't think of it. Of ourselves, we can't visualize it. Of telling all kinds of stories one to another or reading whatever other men have written, our ears cannot hear it. But God has done something above and beyond. Verse 10. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. But God has revealed them to us. It's the only way it can come. By God's calling, by God's forgiveness, by God's mercy, by God's grace, by God's spirit of begettal that he puts into our minds, you see. Okay? That's tremendous. God has revealed. That's why the Bible is so fantastic. There is so much in this Bible that we can study and restudy and dig deeply into it. And the more we dig into it, the deeper we go, the more profound it becomes, because God reveals it to us. And that's the whole purpose of why we study and drink in of God's Word. Revealed unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And brethren, you know, I think it's something. If we look at that and just think about that for a minute, what are the deep things of God? You know, too many times we go to the elementary things. We don't go beyond. See, the deep things of God. Let's pray and hope that God will lead us more deeply into the understanding of his truth. More profoundly into the understanding of his way. You see? Let's come, just hold your place here and let's come to Hebrews the 7th chapter. Hebrews 6 rather, not 7, Hebrews 6. Because this becomes important for us to realize. God has so much for us that it is, as Paul is saying here, mind-boggling. Okay, Hebrews the 6th chapter. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, when I first read that, I thought, now, why is Paul saying leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ? It doesn't mean what it expresses in the Greek. Okay? The Greek means, let us go beyond the principles. In other words, let's not stay stuck in this rut of the basics of Christ. But we have many things to learn. Let's come up here to chapter 5. Let's come up here to chapter 5. And let's pick it up here in verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. So we get the flow right down to chapter 6. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. You're stuck in a rut because all you do is just stick to the principles of Christ, the foundation. If you're going to build a house, do you not need more than just the foundation? Yes, indeed. If you build the house, have you left the foundation? No, you build on it. So that's why the Apostle Paul is saying here, let's go beyond the principles of Christ. Okay, let's finish this off here in chapter 5. Many things hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time come, you ought to be teachers. You had need of one to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So that's what we need to really focus in on, brethren. Not just go back to the basic principles over and over and over again. As I've said several times in the past, when you come to a house, you don't go and say, oh, let me look at that foundation. Boy, that's a good-looking foundation. The owner standing there and saying, what about the whole house? See? So it's the same way with us. We have to what? Grow up into Christ. We are to what? Come to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. So that has to be down into the deep things of God. Now let's come back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. So this is tremendous. Let's hope we can do that, brethren. Let's hope that with God's Spirit, that He will bless us with His Spirit, bless us with His understanding, bless us with Christ in us, bless us with the profound meaning of His Word to understand the deep things of God. The profound things of God. Okay? Now let's come back here to 1 Corinthians 2, and let's continue in verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Human beings are the only physical beings that can think. Okay? An animal doesn't think. An animal doesn't have choice. Okay? But human beings do. They think. Now, for example, you take a cow. A cow eats grass or hay or grain. That's all it knows. That's all it knows. It operates by law of instinct. It does not operate by thought and choice. That's why human beings are so profoundly different than any other animal that God has created. Now, the other day when I was driving along Highway 25 going out of Hollister, there's some pastures over there, and here are all these cows. And one starts heading to go get a drink, and the other one follows to go get a drink. One goes over here and starts munching on the grass. They're all munching on the grass. And there's just this little wire fence there, and the animals have no sense at all as to what to do. And I saw in one of these documentaries where it was showing how the lions came in and at the water hole, devoured one of these cow-like creatures. I forget what they're called now. But the others didn't understand what was going on. They just stood there, looked like that, blank. And the commentator made a comment. He said, they are so dumb, they don't even realize what's going on. Now, human beings, we're a little different. Someone dies, we understand death. We have a funeral, right? What other creature has a funeral for the death of their own. None. None. So human beings are totally different. We have the spirit of man in us to give us intellect, to give us intelligence, to give us choice, but then God gives us his spirit on top of that, you see. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God knows no man, but the spirit of God, and that means but by the spirit of God. That's why all the theology in the world over here that all men have ever done concerning God, God's whatever, cannot come to the knowledge of the truth of God by their own thoughts and intellect, because it's not in them to do it any more than for the dumb cow over here to make a choice. God has to reveal them. That's why we have the Bible. And that's why the Word of God is so profound. Okay? Let's continue on here. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world. Now, that's why it is so profound, brethren, that we see one of the big churches of God making the greatest mistake in the world it has ever made. They are trying to please men. And if you please men, are you going to please God? And in order to do that, do they not have to preach another gospel? Yes, they do. So they are busily going down the road to apostasy and heresy. And that's a shame when there's so much here for us to learn. And they are going back in and imbibing in of the spirit of this world, which comes from whom? Who is the prince of the power of the air, that spirit which now works in the children of disobedience? None other than Satan the devil, correct? Okay, so we haven't received that. But we have received that spirit which comes from God. We've received the spirit which is of God, from God the Father himself, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It says, yes, even the deep things, right? Yes, indeed. Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that is the one without the Spirit of God, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, or they are a bother unto him, or they restrict his movement, restrict his behavior, as it were. Neither can he know them. Not something? He can't even know or understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now here is the point we need to come to, brethren, verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges all things. You're able to make a proper judgment and assessment of everything, yet he himself is judged of no man. But that's what Peter's talking about here. Those that you have left after you've repented and gone God's way are coming back and judging you and saying, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? You used to do this. You used to do that. So no one is going to judge you. Why? God is going to judge you. Now, this is also very important and profound when it comes to interaction between members, interaction between ministers and members. A minister cannot judge you in place of God. Now, he may have to make a judgment based on your behavior if you're sinning, but no one can judge your heart. God alone judges your heart. So that's what he's talking about here. Yet he is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has instructed him? No man. No man. But we have the mind of Christ. So when Peter says, arm yourself with the same mind, what he's really telling us is something so profound, which is the whole fullness, of, as it were, of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. To be armed with the same mind, to have the same mind, to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, you're not going to get it by your works. You're not going to get it by your power. You're not going to get it by having come to God and coerce him and say like Job, God, I've done this, and God, I've done that, and God, I've done the other thing. No, God is going to give it by His grace. And that's why the Apostle Paul perhaps had more deep and profound understanding, because he saw the greatness of God and the greatness of the magnitude of sin. Here, hold your place here and let's go back to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans 7. This is what he's talking about. Let us go beyond the principles, or that is the basic foundation. Okay, and this is very hard for some people to understand. So let's see if we can. Let's see if we can understand it with God's Spirit. Let's see if we can understand it with His Word. And what are you saying here? Now, he had a tremendous experience. Okay? Paul was a Pharisee, correct? Paul knew the laws of God, correct? Paul knew all the traditional laws of Judaism, the Pharisaic version, correct? Yes. So much so that he said that he was blameless. But when God called him, something profound happened. And he explains it here, Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law defines sin. The law itself is not sin. God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. That's the purpose and function of the law, to tell us what sin is. But, for I had not known lust, except the law said, you shall not covet. So he understood that, in principle, even as a Pharisee. But when Christ came, now something else happened more profound. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, has that ever happened to you? Has it ever happened to you that your mind, after you've been converted with the Spirit of God, just kind of went wild with sin in your mind? You really didn't want it. But what was happening? God was showing you the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Okay? Because it is deep. Wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without law, sin is dead. Now notice verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. That is the true understanding of the spiritual profundity of God's law. But when the commandment came of repentance, when the commandment came that knocked him off his donkey on the way to Damascus, and he was converted, sin revived and I died. How did he die? By baptism. That's how he died. For the commandment which was ordained to life, I found unto death. Now, that's quite a thing, isn't it, to really understand that? That is deep and profound, brethren. Why? Because the law cannot save. The law defines. The law, because of transgression, kills. That's why sin is exceedingly sinful. Now hold your place here and let's go to Mark, the 7th chapter. And let's understand where sin comes. It's not just defined outwardly. Because if it weren't for the actions of human beings, there would be no sin in the world, correct? But people choose to sin. And they have the law of sin and death within them, which compels them to sin. And this is what Paul is talking about. He never really understood that all of that comes from within until God called him. And how was he able to understand that? With the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. And it confirmed what Jesus said here. Verse 21 of Mark 7. For from within... And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, Oh, you're like whited sepulchers outside, but within you're full of dead men's bones and rottenness. Because all of your pseudo-righteousness on the outside doesn't change the inside. See, in order to be a Christian, you must be converted. You must have your mind changed. And then you understand it from within, out of the heart of men. Now you know why you need the mind of Christ? Proceed evil thoughts. That's why the Apostle Paul understood that sin became exceedingly sinful, because that's where it originates. Okay? Proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. I'm just reading the headlines of your paper, right? Yes, indeed. Go pick up your paper you got this morning or last night and read it. Lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. And the Greek there is idiotius, if I can put it into English. It means idiotic behavior, okay? All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And that's what Paul was dealing with back here in Romans 7. Very important for us to understand it. We can't grow to have the mind of Christ until we understand the profoundness of sin and the results of it within us, and then the profoundness of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome, and the magnificence of Christ's sacrifice to bring that forgiveness. So this is what Paul was talking about. He said, verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life, didn't God say that? Oh, that they would keep my commandments always, that it be well with them. Right? Yes. He said, I found unto death. Why? Because he understood the deepness of sinful nature within him. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. His own carnal mind was deceiving him. But the commandment was right there, active and in motion. The wages of sin is death. Sin is a transgression of the law, right? Wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Nothing that God does is evil or wrong. No, the law is not sin. It is our behavior and transgression of the law that is sin, which is deeply rooted in our very heart and mind and soul and being. That's why he says this. Now, verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? No, he said, God forbid. But sin, this is the whole thing. The more deeply you are converted, the more profound that sin becomes in your mind. Because God will expose it for what it is there, and that's the struggle that goes on. And therefore, the more of God's Spirit you have, and the more of God's love that you have, the more that God is going to reveal these things to you so that you can have them removed from within by conversion. It's not going to come because of your behavior. It's going to come because of God's Holy Spirit so that He can change your behavior. Because what is part of you, you cannot get rid of yourself, but something greater than you must get rid of it, which is Christ and His Spirit. Okay? Now let's go on. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, because therefore the law is good because it defines what sin is, and you see where you're wrong. You see that? You comprehend that? That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That's why Christ said, and we'll cover a little later, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? The spirit of the law shows that hate is murder. Lust is adultery. Covetousness is thievery. That's why the Apostle Paul said that the law, with the Spirit of God in him, now reveals the exceedingness of sin. then you can begin to discern your own vanity. That's hard. And your own covetousness, see? So that with the Spirit of God, the true motive, the true intention of God is built in you through the Spirit of God. Okay? Now, when that happens, there's this inner fight. That sin might be exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. Yes, it's acting all the time, isn't it? But I am carnal and sold under sin. He's just saying of myself, I am so sold under sin, there is no hope for me, as we will see, without Christ. Okay? Now, the Protestants have a solution to the problem. They say, no one can keep the commandments perfectly, so therefore you don't have to keep them. See? That is illogical. I hate the word logical because human logic gets you in trouble when you try and use human logic to understand spiritual things. Okay? But that is not correct spiritually then. Let's put it that way. Okay? I'm carnal, sold under sin. Here he was an apostle for 20 years. Here he was a minister of God. Here he was preaching to other people. Right? Yes. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. He really didn't want to do those things. He really didn't want himself to do it, but he did. For that which I would, the things I really desire to do, that I do not. And how many times has that happened to you? How many times have you really, really felt something in is a desire, a will to do something, to love someone, to say something nice to someone, to pray, to study, to know God's Word, and you don't do it? That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. That's what he desired to do, but he didn't do it. And he says, for what I will, I don't do. But that which I hate, I find myself doing, he said here. For what I hate, that I do. Now that's quite an admission. He could have said, I'm an apostle of God, called of Christ. I live a perfect life. Live like me. Nonsense. This is part of the mind of Christ, that you have the humility that comes from Christ, because Christ is exposing this kind of behavior in our minds and in our hearts that we can repent of it. Okay? So why? That every sin and every unrighteousness can be wiped away. Isn't that tremendous? That's why God is doing it. And I'll guarantee you one thing that's for sure. No one in the world without God's Spirit is having this inner conflict. They may have all kinds of other conflicts, but not this one. Okay? Now let's continue on here. Verse 16. Now how is God going to solve this problem? And this is one of the deep things of God. If then I do that which I really don't desire to do, I consent to the law that it is good. Because it's telling me what is right, and it's telling me what is wrong. Now then, it is no more I, that is of myself, my own desire, my own ego, my own motive. It is no longer I that do it, but sin that is dwelling in me. Now that's why we've talked about the law of sin and death. Sin dwells in every human being by inheritance, by their very nature, which is from within. Okay, as Christ has said. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now when you come to understand that, you'll be just like Job. Hold your place here and let's go back to Job 42. It's very important what Job did when he came to understand it. And we can too, and the lesson is there for us. Book of Job. Let's go to Job 42. Back here in the Old Testament, as it were, huh? Okay, it's all the Word of God, right? Yes. Okay, Job 42. after God came to Job, when Job said, "Boy, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other thing. I've fed the poor, I've taken care of the needy. When I came into the room, I was so important that they all stood and bowed before me. When I spoke, they listened. So God, it's not fair that you're doing this to me." So God came down and said, "Job, tell me something. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I stretched out the heavens as a span? Where were you when I created these things?" And I'll tell you something, Job, that if you can now clothe yourself with majesty, that is, by your own personal being, save your own hide, if you can clothe yourself with majesty, I will tell you, you can save yourself. So, Job, when we come here to Chapter 42 and verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said," notice his humble attitude though, okay? Quite a difference from all the arguments that went on before. "I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. And who is he that hides counsel without knowledge?" He's talking of himself, okay? "Therefore I have uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech you, and I will speak, and I will demand of you, and you declare unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, that is spiritually I understand. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Okay, now let's come back to Romans, the 7th chapter. You see how that consciousness and awareness came to Job. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Okay? He saw that sin was exceedingly sinful because he understood the profundity of it. A lot of people that don't have the Spirit of God, they don't see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Why? A little sin is good. You know, what does the Bible say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So whoopee, they've got to have more. When you have God's Spirit and you're convicted of it, this is what you go through. Now, back here to Romans 7 and verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, except the Spirit of God. For the will is present with me." Yes, the flesh is willing, but the spirit, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he had the will, was present with him, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. That is, of himself, of his own resources, of his own mind, of his own thoughts, how to do that which is truly good, I find not. Now, what does he mean, good? Is that just feeding someone who's hungry? Is that taking care of someone who doesn't have a home? Is that good? What definition of good are we talking about? What is good before God? Now, that's what we're talking about. The goodness before God, the good that is truly good. In other words, that which is going to be good for all eternity, I, Paul says of myself, I find not. For the good that I desire, I don't do. But the evil which I don't desire, that I do. Now let's continue on in verse 20 here. "Now if I do that which I don't desire," and I'm reading it in a little more modern English to make it understandable from the King James, "it is no more I that do it." In other words, that is not his motive. Just like you, when you sin, do you say, "I'm going to set out and do this sin"? No. You don't determine to do it. You don't set your mind to do it. You may willingly give into it. Temptation may come along and you slip in it. You may have a temper, which a lot of people do. And it just keeps coming on. You hate it. You don't want to do it. It's not your desire to do it. But you do. So it's not you. As the Apostle Paul said, it is not I that do it,
but sin that is dwelling in me. And all of us have the sin dwelling in each of us. Verse 21, I find then a law, it's like the law of gravity, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And in spite of that, he says, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Yes, it is holy, it is righteous, it is just, it is good. You delight in the word of God by the inward man. Yes. That's your whole thought and mind and desire, isn't it? Yes. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So you have the law of sin right in you. That's what it's called. The Apostle Paul said it's the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, this is a dilemma. So he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, I'll tell you one thing. When you come to the point of really deep conversion and repentance, you're going to feel the same way. Oh, wretched soul, wretched person that I am. Okay? Because that's all the way we are before God without Christ. Okay? That's what he's saying. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to be delivered. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin, because it's in him. Part of his very being. Now Romans 8, and we'll finish it here so we get the complete thought. And this is something that we need to also grow more in deeper understanding too, brethren. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who are going through the same struggle, who are having the same problem, who are overcoming the sins that are within. And how do you overcome the sins that are within? Hold your place here and let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. Now, I know this is a little repeat of what we covered during the days of unleavened bread, but this is one of these things, brethren, that's so important. So important. You are not going to overcome the inward part of your mind by the external keeping of the law. You must, with the Spirit of God and Christ in you, overcome the internal sin of your being. That's why it's so important. That's why Paul said the law is here and it's spiritual and just and right and good, but the law outside of my mind cannot change my mind. Only the Spirit of God can change your mind. Only God can convert you. God's law defines what is right and wrong. God's law can lead you to a certain amount of conversion, or that is change of behavior. But only God's Spirit can convert the mind. And then what do you do when you find yourself entrapped in this horrible enigma? Okay? 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You're not going to do it by any positive thoughts. You're not going to do it by doing good. You're not going to do it by carnal means and methods. Okay? But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, the biggest stronghold is right up here in your mind where sin dwells. Okay? That's the biggest stronghold. And the imagination of the heart, then you see, is what you need to overcome. And you can't overcome that without the Spirit of God, and then you do this with the Spirit of God. Okay? Casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's how you do it. You bring it into the obedience of Christ. How? By repentance, by prayer, by yielding to God, by thinking on His Word, by growing in grace and knowledge, and realize that this is all accomplished by the grace of God. No other way. You are saved by grace. Now, we do have to keep the commandments of God, but you are not saved by law-keeping. Remember that. What did Christ tell the rich man when the rich man came and said, "Good master, what should I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And the young man said, "Boy, I've done that all my life. What else should I do?" Christ said, "Go sell all that you have and come and follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven." Then the disciples came and said, "Now how's that going to be?" So he said in another parable, "I want to tell you something. If a man has a servant working out in the field, he does what he's supposed to do out in the field. And a servant comes in, he says, 'You fix me something to eat and then you will eat.' And after he's done all of those things, does he thank the servant for what he did?" He said, "No." He said, "So likewise are you. When you have done all that you are commanded, you are unprofitable servants." Now that's a tough saying. Why are you unprofitable servants? Because you haven't let Christ in you bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's why. So when Peter says, "Arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ has," that is saying a lot, isn't it? Yes, indeed. Okay, let's finish it here. "And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's why Christ in you is the only hope of glory. "And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Okay, now let's come back to Romans, the 8th chapter. Now you see why there is no condemnation? Because you of yourself cannot overcome yourself. I'll say that again. You of yourself cannot overcome yourself. Christ in you and bringing every thought into captivity with the Spirit of God can overcome yourself. Profound difference. That's why he says here, Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh." We're not out here just living our lives the way that we used to. We are converted. We are changed. Okay? And growing in grace and knowledge. But you're walking after the Spirit. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Though we have the struggle going on us with the law of sin and death within us, Christ has freed us from it, that we don't have to be burdened down to obey it in the lusts thereof, as we bring every thought into captivity to Christ." Okay? "For what the law could not do." See, the law can't convert. The law cannot empower. The law can only define and bring death. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." Why was it weak through the flesh? Because of the law of sin and death within us. "God then sent the solution, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be exactly as we are, to condemn sin in the flesh." Now, if Christ condemned sin in the flesh, who has to overcome our sin within us, Christ in us. Well, we have our part. Yes, indeed. But Christ has to be the activating, motivating, and guiding, and empowering force with His Spirit to do it. Okay? So that we can, over here, let's go to chapter 6 in Romans. Okay? Romans 6 and verse 11. Now, let's come here to verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but then that he lives unto God. So likewise reckon, that is calculate, figure, estimate, understand, you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. That's what Christ in you does, that it doesn't reign in your mortal body. You see it for what it is. You understand the evilness of it. You understand the power of it. It is there working to pull you down, but you don't let it reign over you. Why? Because you have the mind of Christ within you and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, that's how you do it. See? So that's why it's so profound. That's why it is the deep things of God that we are looking to. The deep things that we need to grow into. And so that's why the Apostle Peter said, let this be armed with the same mind. Okay, now let's go back and read 1 Peter the 4th chapter and verse 1 again. Consequently, since Christ has suffered in the flesh for us, you also arm yourselves with the same mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, WAIHI 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilroe, WILRO Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Whittam, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.